I want to read a short portion from Matthew 6, and then I want us to turn together to Psalm 51. This is Matthew 6, and I'm going to read from verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now let me read Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this most important subject, the subject of repentance, Lord, would you be so kind and gracious to us, Lord, as to give us a safe space to come before you, your throne of grace, as our Father, and to become totally transparent before you, not hiding any of our sins, not hiding any of our motivations, not deflecting, not blaming others instead of ourselves, not being shallow in our realization of what we have done and who we are, but with all of it coming before you and being freed from it by your grace. Lord, we ask that you help us to see that your mountain of grace for us is infinitely bigger than our mountain of sin, and that we may find restoration for our souls. Lord, I ask you to do this as we consider these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through the Lord's Prayer, as you know. We've been going line by line, with the purpose being to understand each line and the world of theology that exists behind each line in the Lord's Prayer, trying to understand the doctrine there, so that we might, when we pray, the Lord's Prayer. We might pray it meaningfully, as the Lord intends us to do. The line that we come to today, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or to say it the old way, "Forgive us our transgressions, our sins, as we forgive those who transgress against us, trespass against us." There is a whole world of theology behind that line. We have behind that the entirety of the gospel. We have behind that the way of applying the gospel to our own lives for the sake of forgiveness, for the sake of reconciliation with our God, for the sake of peace with our God. And beyond even all of that, we have in this line the basis for peace with one another as we forgive others their sins against us, as a connection point to God's forgiveness to us, as a requirement of us. Looking at this doctrine then of repentance, which is so central to the Christian life. Repentance is, if I could explain it this way, the pathway from brokenness to restoration. The pathway from sorrow to joy. It is what happens between being exposed, being laid low by sin and in your sin, and being restored, exalted, renewed, and set back in the place of holiness and joy and comfort again. It is, if I use a medical analogy, it is the journey between your diagnosis with terminal cancer and your being given the all clear, no more cancer. It takes you from rock bottom to the mountaintop again, where you may bask in the joy of your salvation. Let me give you the example that is in the background of this psalm. It's good to have a concrete example in mind, that we don't over-intellectualize repentance, but we have a concrete story to attach it to and to relate to. One of the most famous sins in all the Bible, not the most famous sin, but one of the most, would be David and Bathsheba. Many of you know the story, some of you don't. I'll just go through a few of the details so that you have it firmly before you. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, King David is walking on his rooftop and he sees a woman bathing on another rooftop. He sinfully indulges his thoughts and decides to arrange to commit adultery with her. It is unclear how willing she was to be involved in this. It is quite likely that she didn't have much choice. He takes her, he gets her pregnant. In order to cover this up, he invites her husband, who is loyally fighting for David on the front line, invites him back from the front line so that he can spend some time with his wife, and the pregnancy could be blamed on him rather than on David. Uriah comes home, decides it would be dishonorable for him to go home to be with his wife because all of his fellow soldiers are not getting that privilege, so he decides to sleep away from the house. It doesn't work. So what does David do? He sends Uriah back and he arranges to have him killed so that he can marry Bathsheba, so that the pregnancy can be thought to be the result of the marriage rather than through infidelity and sin. This is sin upon sin upon sin. And shortly after this, the prophet Nathan comes, and we have one of the most dramatic and powerful moments in the scriptures. The prophet Nathan comes to David and shares an analogy with him and says, "There's two men, a rich man, a poor man. The rich man has many sheep. The poor man has one little ewe lamb that the poor man loves." And Nathan says, one day the rich man had a friend come to stay, and he, instead of deciding to take one of his own sheep to prepare for the meal for the guest, he decides to take the poor man's sheep and prepare it for his guest. Nathan looks at David and says, what should be done with the man that does this? And David says, well, this man should be killed. You are that man. Nathan says to David, you are that man. And David is exposed, and David is brought low. He hits rock bottom. And I want to ask the question with you this morning, how do you recover from that? How do you recover from that? That exposure. Because David does recover from that. Practically, his life is quite different after this point. There is some major trauma and dysfunctionality that comes into his life. But spiritually, David actually recovers incredibly well. If you jump forward a few psalms, we go to Psalm 63. This is after the infidelity and the happenings with Uriah. And we have these words, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David recovered. David is rejoicing in his salvation. He is rejoicing in his relationship with God. How did that happen? How did he go from Psalm 51 to Psalm 63? And the answer is through a thing called repentance. That is how David did it. And that is how you can as well. That is how you can be restored, no matter what you've done. That is how you can go from rock bottom, brokenness, exposure, elevated again to the place that you once had, enjoying that sweet fellowship with God again. That is the way back. It is the way to be forgiven. It is the way to rejoice in holiness again. It is through repentance. The crucial question then that I want to ask and answer with you this morning is, what is repentance? And how do you do that, and how do you walk that journey? If that's the path back, then how do we walk that path? What is this thing called repentance? And the best answer to that question is given to us by David himself in the psalm that we just read, Psalm 51. So let's look at that psalm, and I want to just draw out really four principles or four truths, four things that you need in order to repent from Psalm 51. From Psalm 51, we learn that in order to repent biblically, in order to have this restoration, you need to feel something, you need to own something, you need to know something, and you need to do something. Okay. We need to feel something, own something, know something, and then do something. Let's go through those. Firstly, we need to feel something. We need to feel the weight of our sin. There is no getting around this. There is no skipping over this step. If we are to repent rightly, we need to feel the weight of our guilt, feel the weight of our sin. Let me show you where David feels it and how he feels it. Let me go to Psalm 51 and verse 4. David says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." Against you, you only have I sinned. Can you feel the emotion in that verse? Can you hear what's going on? It's a strange thing to say. Against you, you only have I sinned. You heard the story that I just told you about David and his sin. Does it sound like only against God David sinned? No, it sounds like he sinned against lots of people. He sinned against Uriah, right? He sinned against Uriah's parents. He sinned against Uriah's family. He sinned against Bathsheba, certainly. He sinned against himself. And he sinned even against the whole nation. As the king, he's supposed to uphold the law. He doesn't do that. He breaks the law. He sins against the whole nation. So why does David say in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? What's he doing? And the answer is, he's being hyperbolic, because in comparison to the wrong he'd done to these other people, he feels the wrong that he's done against God so much more. It is so significant, the sin that he has committed against his God, that it is as if the other sins that he's committed against other people are of no consequence. So great was the feeling of the weight of his sin because of what he had done to God. That's how heavy it was for him. We also get a sense of how heavy the sin was upon David when you look at how he addresses God in that verse, in verse 4. I had this explained to me during the week, that I was reminded of this. In the Old Testament and in the New, whenever a person addresses another person and uses their name twice, it signifies a deep emotion. So you see what David is saying? He's saying, "Against you, you only. You only." This is signaling a deep emotional distress in those words. Think about how David speaks about Absalom when he hears of Absalom's death. "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Think about Christ on the cross. He doesn't just say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" What does he say? "My God, my God." Two times. It is signaling deep distress. It is signaling feeling the burden. When you sin, do you feel the weight of that sin? You need to. Now, you may not feel it as much as you should. You may not feel it as much as it ought to be felt, but you do need to feel it. Why? Because the degree to which you feel the weight of your sin is the degree to which you'll hate your sin and love being forgiven of it. We need to feel the weight of our sin, that we might be resolved to be rid of it, that we might be resolved to kill it and never see it return. How do we feel it more then? Good question. That's a very big question, which we could dwell on for quite a long time. And I don't want to dwell on it for a long time. I'll just give you one thought, and I'll let you meditate on this in your own time. But simply, meditate on the consequence of that sin. Meditate on the effect of that sin in your own life. This is a really good way to hate it more. Consider how it has affected you. Yeah. Consider how it affects others around you. Consider, perhaps more than anything else, how it affects God. How God feels about the sin. That is so important. You know why? Because if you just are thinking about how it affects you, then it's not really repentance, it's self-pity. Right? We're not just called to be sad that consequences for our sin have happened, or be upset that the weight of sin is upon us. We're supposed to be aware and repentant of the evil of our sin and the impact that it has on God. How it affects Jesus Christ, who died for your sin. Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in order to pay for the sin that you just did. And here you have contributed intentionally to that thing that killed your Savior. When he felt the abandonment of the Father on the cross, when he felt the wrath and judgment of God upon him so that you would not have to feel it, and you just did another thing which contributes to the necessity of that suffering. When you consider the impact of your sin on God, when you consider the impact of your sin on others and on yourself, it causes you to feel the weight of your sin. And it causes you to hate your sin and be prepared to repent of it. Let's move to the next one. You need to feel the weight of it. You also need to own the guilt of it. You need to own something, and it is the guilt of your sin. We see this in the second half of verse 4, which we just read. Let me read it to you again. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And here's the bit. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. What's he doing? He's admitting that his sin deserves punishment. He's admitting the guilt that he deserves. In other words, David is not minimizing his sin. He's not excusing himself, which are two things which will destroy your repentance. To minimize and to excuse. If you aren't willing to admit how sinful your sin is, how worthy it is to receive judgment, you won't repent and you will not be restored. And notice just how fully David is willing to own his sin. We look at the very next verse, verse 5. After he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not a man who's minimizing his sin. That's not a man who's blame shifting. Here's what he's actually admitting. He's admitting that when he did this sin, it wasn't just a weak moment or a single blip on the radar in an otherwise spotless record. He's also not saying, I'm just a victim of my circumstances. I was in an environment which made it so difficult for me to restrain myself from sinning, and so I'm really a victim. I'm a victim of my environment. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim of pressure that came upon me. He's not saying that. He's saying, when I sinned, I was acting in character. That's what he's saying. When I sinned, I was doing the very thing that I've actually been doing to some extent or another since the day I was born. Since the day I was born, I've been an adulterer. Since the day I was born, I've been a murderer. Since the day I was born, I've been a liar and a thief. Surely in sin my mother conceived me. And now I come to this moment when, yes, I have an opportunity to do and to act in accordance with my nature. But my nature was such before this day. My nature has been this way since the beginning. In other words, the circumstances didn't enslave David and make him a victim. The circumstances simply gave David the opportunity to do what was always within him and is within every fallen human being. To properly repent, you need to admit that you are not a victim of your circumstances and that your sin is not out of character. If you do not, then you're not actually repenting. You're rebuking your circumstances. You're rebuking the external causes that lead you to do this sin. You're not repenting. Repenting is taking ownership. Repenting is owning the guilt of your sin. So, we need to feel something, we need to own something. We need to know something as well. This is so, so important. Truly owning your sin is a really hard thing to do. It is a really terrifying thing to do. Which is why we almost never fully do it. But because it is so terrifying and so vulnerable, there is something you need to know. Something so, so important. You need to know the steadfast love of God. You need to know that God loves you and he claims you as his own even before you repent. Verse 1 of Psalm 51 is the most important verse in the whole psalm. Here's what it says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. David mentions something in that verse which is worth repeating. The mention of steadfast love. We don't really understand what that means, but we need to. See, when we read that in English, it just sounds like God's loving nature. According to your nature as a very loving God, would you please have mercy on me, blot out my sins? It's not actually what David is saying. He's saying something quite specific. To use the phrase steadfast love, it's not just about God's loving nature. It's actually referring to covenant love that God has committed himself to, resolved to abide in. And on that basis, David comes to him. It is a reference to God's prior commitment to loving his people and being faithful to his people. And on the basis of God's commitment to loving and being faithful to his people, David is repenting. So we'll notice the word covenant comes up all the time in connection with this phrase. Steadfast love. I'll just give you a couple of examples because I want you to know this. That steadfast love is not just love that carries on. It is covenant love. Let me read. This is Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 106 and verse 45 says this. For their sake he remembers his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. See what's being said? Let me give you one more example. This is an especially clear one, and it's particularly relevant to David's situation because it's speaking about the covenant God made with David. Psalm 89. Let me read Psalm 89 from verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. You know, in Psalm 51 and verse 1, when David says, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, he's not so much standing on the outside asking to be let back in. He is standing on the inside asking to be forgiven. Derek Kidner, great commentator on the Psalms, he speaks of David's use of this word, and he says, when David uses this word steadfast love, he shows that despite all of his unworthiness, he still feels like he belongs. You need to feel like you belong if you are going to truly feel the weight of your sin. You need to feel like you're safe if you are going to accept all of the guilt and all of the filth in the presence of God. If you are on the outside trying to get in, you're not going to want to own all that has kept you out. If you are on the inside, safe, secure, loved, and you're calling upon that covenant love, that steadfast love that never changes, you'll own all of your sin, you'll feel all of its weight, and you'll come before God to be relieved of it. Think about the prodigal son in that story. Was there ever a moment in that story where the father felt like the son was not his son anymore? Not a moment. In fact, it's odd that even the son kind of knew he was still a son. The son has gone off, he's squandered the inheritance, he's blown it horribly, and he thinks to himself, my father has hired workers, I could just go back and be a hired worker, I don't need to be a son anymore, I could just be a hired worker. But do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, my father has hired workers. And then when he gets back, and he sees his father, and he's going to tell his father, you don't need to treat me like a son anymore, I'm not worthy to be called your son, just treat me like a hired worker. What does he say? He says, Father, I am not worthy to be your son anymore. He knows it too. He knows that actually there is a steadfast love, that there is a family bond that cannot be broken, and that there is a loving father who he can go and throw himself before and ask for mercy and believe that he'll receive it. He says, Father, what are you taught to say at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Before you come to repenting, before you come to forgive me for my sins, what have you already said? Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are to feel the safety of being in God's family before we are to feel the weight of our sin and our need for forgiveness. Amen? Amen. You need to feel something. You need to own something. You need to know something. Lastly, you need to do something. Right? We need to do something. In fact, there's a couple of things you need to do. Let me just mention them quickly as we finish. You need to turn from your sin. This is an obvious point, but it's worth mentioning. You need to turn from your sin. And secondly, you need to forgive others for their sins against you. These are the things you need to do. You need to turn from your sin because that is what repenting is. It is to turn. It is to abandon the sin. It is to resolve to not do it anymore. This is really the essence of what repenting is. Now, it's true that you'll never repent as deeply as you ought to. You'll never turn as fully and as resolutely as you should. But you need to turn sufficiently so as to resolve to not do that sin anymore. It doesn't mean you won't do that sin again. If you do that sin again, that doesn't mean that you weren't repentant. What is repentance? It means right now, I am resolved to not do this sin again. That's repentance. And if you are resolved, then you are repenting. Secondly, and lastly, you need to be willing to forgive those who have sinned against you. I find it so interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the Lord's Prayer as an opportunity to remind his disciples of this important truth, that if you don't forgive others, then neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Yet it is an appropriate connection that he's making. Because how dare we expect God to be merciful to us if we will not show mercy to others? How dare we expect God to remove our infinite debt when we will not remove the finite debts of those around us who have sinned against us? And it is a truly evil and unregenerate person who is eager to receive the mercies of God and unwilling to extend mercies to others. So a question: how do we forgive others their sins? I want to read a few verses from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 from verse 32. I'll start from verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. How do you forgive others? You forgive others by being forgiven by God. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you, and in your forgiveness, you are an imitator of God as beloved children. You see what you need? You need forgiveness. You need to be in God's family to imitate your Father. You need to know you're a beloved child, and then you can forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It is hard to forgive other people. It is costly to forgive other people. We should know that, considering how much it costs God to forgive us. Forgiveness is costly. You will have to pay something. You'll have to pay in terms of your ego. You'll have to pay in terms of your pride. It'll have to take a hit. Your sense of justice will need to take a hit. You may have lost other things. You may lose money. You may lose opportunities. You may lose all sorts of things in forgiving other people. And yet really it is nothing compared to what God in Christ has forgiven you and what God has paid that you may be forgiven. So there's a sense in which you'll never really be an imitator of God in forgiveness, because he has forgiven you infinitely and he has paid so dearly for that forgiveness. But we can imitate him in a finite way as we consider the sins and the difficulties and the transgressions that people commit against us. And as you reflect on what God has done for you, you can forgive others. I don't know exactly where you are with repenting or sinning, or whether some of you are secretly kind of where David is, feeling broken, feeling exposed, or whether you've had that and you've come out of it. But know this: the journey is the same and the journey is available, the journey of repentance. But you do have to own your sin. You do have to feel the weight of your sin. You do have to know the steadfast love of God that is available to you and that is there even as you open your mouth in prayer to your Father. And you need to know that turning from your sin is all that God requires of you to count as repentance, that you might be forgiven. Feel it, own it. Rest in Christ as you feel it and own it, and turn from it. This is how you go from rock bottom back to the mountaintop of singing and rejoicing in your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for any suffering saint in this room that is burdened by their sin. Lord, I pray that they would hear your promise, that they would be moved by your steadfast love toward them, and that, Lord, with all of their heart and with all of the spiritual power that you provide, they would be relieved of their burden as they come before you in repentance. Lord, I pray for anybody who would be hiding their sin or minimizing their sin for fear of what it would mean to fully own it and feel it. Lord, would you be a father to them? Remind them of your steadfast love that already sees all of the sin. And Father, would you lead us to pray to you as our loving Heavenly Father in repentance of sin? Father, I pray as we think about those who have sinned against us, Lord, that we would be so quick to forgive, that we wouldn't be looking for excuses to withhold forgiveness. Well, I don't think they're that sorry, so I won't forgive. Lord, would you make us to be so gracious and merciful that we would be so quick to forgive because you have been so quick to forgive us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.